But this morning, I want to look at the title, The Lion of Judah. The Bible says he's the Lion of Judah. The title, as you know, probably know, comes from Revelation 5. And if you're not memorized what's in what chapter of Revelation, Revelation 5 is a scene in heaven where John is seeing the multitude, the living creatures and the saints and all the huge multitude around the throne. And it says they sought for someone who was willing or able to open this scroll. There's a scroll with seven seals that he sees. And we realize it's a vision and there's debate on how much is literal and what the meanings are and so on. But trying to stay with clarity as much as we can here without getting into the details of what exactly is a scroll. Look that up. You'll find 15 authors with 17 opinions on what exactly this is. But it talks about there's a scroll with seven seals on it, and they sought all through heaven and earth to find someone able to open the scroll. And it said no one is found. No one was found worthy or able to break the seals on this scroll. And John says he wept much or wept loudly because no one was found. He could sense the seriousness of this. And jumping in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so this title, The Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes in relation to opening this scroll. And what happens then, if you know the book of Revelation, as he opens each seal, there's a plague that is unleashed. And so the scroll is associated with God's judgment being poured out on the earth. He opens the first scroll, and there's the horsemen, the first few seals. And each seal ushers in a new judgment against a rebellious earth. So without going into detail of what the scroll is, that's pretty speculative, we certainly see that opening these scrolls has to do with judgment. And he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah because he's able to open the scroll. So this title, The Lion, has to do with judgment, the idea of a ravening beast without we use that phrase with the idea of madness or subhumanness, without any of that concept in it. But the idea of one who is strong and powerful and waging war on his enemies is the idea of this title, The Lion of Judah. In fact, the Old Testament at one point, God says, "I will be as a lion to Judah and tear them away until they repent and come back to me." So in that case, the lion picture there still has the idea of judgment, although it's judgment on Judah. Here it's judgment from the Christ being from Judah. But then, if you go on to verse 6, so this is verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And John goes on in verse 6 to say, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Isn't that interesting? He's told, look, there's a lion that has conquered. He turns and looks and sees a lamb. And you've got this contrast in the middle of this vision where he probably is expecting to see a vision of a lion. And what he sees is not only a lamb, but a lamb that has been killed, has been slaughtered, has been sacrificed. And you have in this vision, in parable form, in metaphor form, if you will, the two aspects of Christ's work. We think, and rightly so, of Christ as primarily having to do with redemption, with coming to earth to die and save us and to redeem. And that is absolutely accurate. Make it very clear, Scripture, in several places, that Christ came to save. Mark 10:45, "You know, the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." John 3:16, we know that very well.
God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. He goes on to verse 17 and says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So clearly, God sends Christ into the world to redeem. And says in this verse, specifically, not to condemn, but to redeem. We go to John 12. If anyone hears my words and does keep them, does not keep them, I don't judge him. Because Jesus' purpose in coming the first time was not judgment. So he's okay, if you ignore what I say, I'm not going to judge you for that. Now, before we, okay, then all those, you don't judge, period, that's all God just forgives everybody without question. Don't go there. You can take one little piece of anything and make it mean something. We need the whole context. But the point here is, Christ's purpose in coming was not to judge. So that those who heard his words and turned away from him, he's still calling them. He still wants to save them. And thus he says, if you hear my words and don't keep them, I don't judge you. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So his first coming is to redeem. Okay, but even in that first coming, there is still an element of judgment. You know, there's a physical law of physics that says to every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Well, it seems to kind of work in the spiritual realm as well. And I don't know that it really has a perfect relation there. But Christ comes to redeem, but even in his coming to redeem, there is still an element of judgment in it. Let's jump back into John 3:16. Jesus or John, whoever that passage is quoting right there, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him doesn't perish, does not pay for his sins by dying for them, but have everlasting life. Then we saw 17, God didn't send his son to the world to condemn, but to redeem. But then we come into verse 17 and 18 and 19. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But then he goes on to explain a little more. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. So it's not a blanket, everybody is uncondemned. There's still an element of judgment, even in his first coming. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Christ comes into the world. He is the light of the world. He enters in order to redeem. But doing that creates a division. The fact of redeeming means there are those who are redeemed and those who are not redeemed. And it creates a division. So while his purpose was coming to redeem, not to judge, not to condemn, part of the effect of his coming is condemnation, is judgment. You can't fully separate the two. There's a strong emphasis on redemption in his first coming, but there's still an element of judgment to it. And in fact, in John 9, talking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world. I came to judge, in this case, that those who do not see may see, those who see may become blind. Now, it's part of a bigger picture. I understand there's the contrast there. There's a bit of a paradox in what he says right there. But in this case, he's saying, look, I'm fully aware that when I came, and I have come, that part of the result is judgment. That those who say they see and claim to understand God and reject me, which is the idea of those who see, it's a little sarcasm there, can truly be shown to be blind. All right? So you can't fully separate salvation and judgment. In spite of many churches and teachers trying to do so, and we could name a whole bunch of heretical teaching along that line, the health and prosperity gospel, the easy believism, just whenever we say it doesn't matter, we forget that you can't fully separate the two. Even his first coming had an element of judgment. So he comes, and in John 5, the Father, he says, he's talking to the Pharisees again. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. We talked about that before. Christ is able to judge mercifully because he died. He's the one who is able to extend mercy for sin because he's the one who paid for sin. Thus, God hands all judgment to him so that he can judge mercifully. But the fact is, judgment is given to him. And he's given him authority to execute judgment. Okay, there we're away from the mercy side of things. He's given authority to perform the decree of justice, to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And then we can get back to the division. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we see Christ first coming, emphasis, he is here to redeem. But there is, along with that, an element of judgment. It's not the focus, it's not the emphasis, but it's there. And he says the day is coming when that division is going to come to a head. And so what we see is, as we look forward, his second coming is primarily in judgment. His second coming is primarily as a conquering victor, not in the sense of forgiving sin, overcoming sin, but in the sense of enforcing justice on those who still oppose him. Christ's second coming is primarily in judgment. Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we understand there's lots of symbolism here, but the message is clear. Christ returns as a conqueror. In war, the generals, the cavalry, the elite rode horses. All right, the footmen, they were the ones that were more or less expendable. But we have the conqueror, the leader, coming on a horse, a white horse of symbolizing purity and justice, returning to judge. Christ's second coming primarily is in judgment. That picture, tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Bear with me, a very odd metaphor, I understand, but to get what that picture is about is this. Imagine you're a grape, okay? All right, ever tried that before? Imagine you're a grape. How would you feel to be putting in a wine press? Now, we do that. We don't hate grapes when we put them in a wine press. It's what you do to make grape juice. Not wine. It's a grape juice press. Right? But from the grape's perspective, it's probably a bad thing, right? And the picture, by saying the wine press, and I'm sorry, it's a little humorous in the picture, it's picturing is not humorous at all. What's being pictured is judgment that is so harsh, it's like crushing grapes, like crushing thousands of grapes in a wine press. That now there's no mercy being extended at this point. Those he's coming who are still there in rebellion, mercy's done. And he's coming in fury and in judgment. And we don't associate that with Christ. We associate him as the one we come to. He's warming and loving and forgiving and caring. And he's all that. But the time comes when there's this, that's all put aside. And it's just straight out judgment in the second coming. The lion, the warrior. But even here, there's an element of redemption. Because we've come to the point now where the division between those who accepted him and those who reject him is final. We come to the point eventually when there's no more, you've turned from me, but please come back. He's not saying, if you don't listen to me, I don't judge you. He says that when he's on earth because he's still in that point. You walk away from me, I will still plead with you to come. I'm not going to judge you at that point. I'm still going to ask you to return. But the point comes in history when that division is absolute. No one else is going to cross over from one to the other. And at that point, judgment is poured out on those who have so steeled themselves in rebellion that they're done. But even there, on the other side of the chasm, if you will, there is absolute mercy and redemption. We just step back a few verses in the same chapter. John says, I heard, and in verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. I love that description. The sound of an earth shaking. You've all heard thunder that just shakes the whole ground. If you've ever been near a huge waterfall, we've lived in the north, been to Niagara Falls a few times. You walk toward the falls, and everything is shaking. I can't imagine building the buildings they have right next to the falls. How do you build a building that's always vibrating? I don't know what kind of strength they had to put into that to stand. Because the whole ground is just shaking with the force of that water. And John says, that's what it's like. I heard a voice that sounded like an earth-shaking roar, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, isn't that interesting? The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So we have this picture. On one hand, we're back to that lamb-lion distinction. Now, he's not pictured as a lion in this passage, but the lamb is certainly there. On one hand, he says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And those who have betrothed themselves to him and have prepared themselves for him, it's a marriage feast. There's pure rejoicing. Those who've continued in rebellion and refusal to listen, the picture is not of a marriage feast. It's of a wine vat crushing the grapes. I don't think you get much more separation between those two pictures, those two concepts. And so the lion of the tribe of Judah is the warrior, he's the judge. It's the part of Christ's work that brings judgment. When he paid for sin, when Christ dies on the cross for sin, those who reject him add to their sin by rejecting him. Does that make sense? Imagine with me that Christ had never died. There was no way of salvation. Every one of us would pay for our sins. No one would be guilty of rejecting Christ because it wasn't an option, right? So had he not come, we would not be guilty of rejecting him. But having come, he provides salvation. At the same time, the sin of those who reject is compounded because you add to what other stuff you've done the fact you reject Christ as well. Salvation is incredible, but there is such a cost to it, even from a human perspective. Such a deep cost. Tells us the incredible value God places on salvation. He places on you. He's willing to risk increasing punishment for others so that those of us who come may enjoy him forever. I saw a lamb standing. The lamb is the bridegroom. He's the savior. It's the part of Christ, the aspect of Christ's work that is gentle and forgiving and caring and self-sacrificially giving. The lion is the aspect of his work that says time's up. It's the warrior. It's the judge. It's Christ coming in judgment. And those two pictures come together as John is standing. He says, and he hears, the lion, the conqueror has conquered. And he turns, and the Lamb is the one who is there saying, I invite you to come and join me today and forever. When you think of Christ, what do you see? And I recognize most of us have been in church our whole lives, and this is maybe a little more evangelistic style. But let's stand this morning. And just take a couple minutes to talk with God. Because it's easy, even if you're not saved this morning, by all means, you are welcome to come pray. I invite you to come. If you say, I'm not sure where I stand, I invite you wide open to come. But if you're saved, but you say, you know what, it's easy for us to lose that weightiness, that sense of seriousness of what salvation is all about, of what is at stake, of what it cost. So this morning, I'm going to ask my father-in-law to pray for us. You're welcome to come pray, whether you do or not. Talk with God in your own heart. Let him give you a new sense of the seriousness when your temptation comes. And you may think it's no big deal. Maybe it's something you're in a place where you're struggling with. Is this really worthwhile to walk this way? I don't know what your struggle is, but whatever it is this morning, just talk with God. He's paid an incredible price for you. He's not going to let you go now. If you want encouragement, there you are. He's given everything. He's not going to let you go. If you're tempted to stray, you can stop and say, you know what, it's not worth it. Wherever you are, let God speak to you this morning. Dad, would you pray and dismiss us in prayer?